prepare to study eternal truth, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you for the opportunity to assemble and study your word once again. We ask, Father, for your hand of blessing upon our time of study. We ask, Father, for concentration, for the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us to guide us in this truth and give us an understanding of the material that we need, Father, on a day-by-day and moment-by-moment basis to live a life that's pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you could set aside all distractions. We pray, Father, that that each person will be able to hear clearly, that children can sit attentively. And we thank you, Father, for Sharon, and we ask that you would bless her and her rest this morning. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I always appreciate in our family class the opportunity to stay flexible. And we don't have nursery or anyone to watch the little ones, but I think as long as they sit and they do real well, they can play quietly and so forth. All right. I think we have, hopefully Kathy will be able to listen. You'll be able to listen okay enough there, Kathy? Yes. All right. Yeah, Sharon normally sits there in the doorway and she can keep an ear out behind her and she can still see the board up here. So. All right, we deal with snares and we've approached it so far with our introduction here from 1 Samuel 18 and the fact that it was Saul's desire to lead David into sin. And then as a consequence, he hoped that his plot would work to have him killed. That once David would fall out of favor with the Lord, that then the consequences of too many hazardous mission assignments would eventually catch up with David. Of course, that does not happen. We took a look at the vocabulary, the Hebrew being yakosh, and the Greek being skandalizo, our term for stumbling block that we're very comfortable with, or very familiar with from the New Testament standpoint, not necessarily the Old Testament standpoint. We then took you through our development and application with a number of key issues, and hopefully we can just rapidly run through them here. First of all, unbelievers will consider believers to be a snare to them. And we derive this from the very first use of yakosh. First use is a very important hermeneutical concept where we can derive the first use of a concept from the scriptures, from the first use that they appear. For instance, the first use of love occurring in Genesis chapter 22 there, the sacrifice of Isaac, which I've heard many times and was actually glad to see in a non-related book here recently that Chuck Missler had written. In any event, first use of snares or yakosh comes in Exodus chapter 10 and it deals with the advisors to Pharaoh that were complaining and actually had gotten to the point where they were willing even to defy Pharaoh and say, don't you recognize that this man has been a snare to us in Exodus 10 verse 7. Also Matthew 15 verse 12. But we still have the principle that we do not go out of our way to become that snare. See, we're going to make efforts not to be a snare, not to be a stumbling block. However, we recognize that they're going to come. We recognize that as a consequence of ourselves staying faithful to the truth of God's Word, that unbelievers are going to be offended. See, well, so be it. We're going to stay faithful to the Word of God. And if that causes a stumbling block, or if that causes a snare, or a hang-up on the part of the pagans around us, then perhaps that's the instrument that God will use, in other words, to bring about their salvation, see. So unbelievers will consider us to be a snare, although we do make efforts not to be such a snare. We don't go out of our way to trip them up, but if it happens, it happens, all right? Secondly, idol worshippers are a snare to faithful believers. And there's a concept from Exodus that carries forward into the New Testament, the danger of idolatry, the danger that we have to separate from. And we saw some subpoints there. There were some subpoints, but moving on through the main points. C, God delivers faithful believers from such snares. And the promises, such as in Psalm 91 and Psalm 141, are clear. That believers stay faithful and God will be faithful with them. Believers stay faithful. If you're seeking the will of God and you're seeking His guidance and you're asking for Him to lead you, is He going to trip you up? Not at all. Absolutely not. If you ask for a snake or a fish, is He going to give you a snake? Absolutely not. God is faithful. So for believers who are faithful to the will of God, faithful to the Word of God, that are seeking His will, God will deliver you from such snares. The fourth point, the Lord Jesus Christ is a snare to Israel, probably the biggest snare in the history of the world. is the Lord Jesus Christ, the biggest stumbling block. And it has the most eternal consequences, of course. See, other snares and stumbling blocks may trip a person up for a short period of time, but this will trip a person up for all eternity if he rejects the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reference is there, Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, quoted in Romans 9 and in 1 Peter 2. The fifth point, the removal of snares may be painful, but it is ultimately beneficial. See, it hurts. It's not always going to be easy to remove the things that cause you to stumble, such as plucking out an eye or chopping off a hand. Now, we understand that's figurative language, but we also understand what it communicates, that whatever it is that is your stumbling block, no matter how precious and dear it may be to you, even if it is as precious and dear as an eye or your hand, it's got to go. If it is a snare, if it is a stumbling block, see, if it is a hindrance to your spiritual growth, because it's having eternal damage, eternal consequences in terms of your loss of reward. So the removal of snares may be painful, but it is ultimately beneficial. And your references there are in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 18. Matthew 5 verses 29 and 30, Matthew 18 verses 8 and 9. The sixth principle, point F of our study, believers become snares for other believers when they are not oriented to the will of God. Now it's bad enough that we've got unbelievers that become snares for us, but we let believers become snares for us. And believers then become snares for one another when they lose sight of their orientation to the will of God. Believers become snares for other believers when they are not oriented to the will of God. I just realized some of you folks weren't here last week, and so this review is probably more rapid than you can keep up with, but we're due for another publication of notes. We haven't published any notes since David and Goliath, so we've got about another 8 pages to put in your hands, and this can be a part of that. But believers become snares for other believers when they're not oriented to the will of God. Matthew 16:23. And Peter that was rebuking the Lord there, that said, God forbid it, Lord, this should never happen to you. And the Lord called him Satan and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are what? A stumbling block to me. A scandalizo, or in the noun form, a scandalon. You are a scandalon, a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. So believers become snares for other believers when they're not oriented to the will of God. Matthew 16:23, Romans 14:13 deals with older believers and the younger believers and the issues that believers have differences of opinion as far as what is acceptable, what's not acceptable under the law of liberty. And some believers become a stumbling block for other believers because they don't understand the law of liberty and they don't have the maturity to appreciate God's grace. And yet the older believer fails to recognize that and becomes a stumbling block. This also is the impact of 1 Corinthians 8:13 and then finally 1 John 2:10. Believers should be particularly mindful of the negative effects upon children, Matthew 18 verses 6 and 7. Causing another believer to stumble is one thing, but if that other believer is a child, whether a literal child or just a child in Christ, as a babe in Christ, look out, see. Look out, because God Himself is the one that pleads for the widows and the orphans. And when you start victimizing the children, then you have just placed yourself in an adversarial position over and against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I don't want to be in that kind of a position. And then finally, the study and application of the Word of God will keep a believer from stumbling. And this was the one where we had the wrong reference. It's not John 17:1, it's John 16:1. The study and application of the Word of God will keep a believer from stumbling, John 16:1. And the entire content of his departure message in John chapter 13, 14, 15 is the content there that's referred to as "these things I have spoken unto you." When you get to John 16:1. It's a very powerful portion in the Gospel of John. It's when he is retiring from public ministry. He is going into private ministry, preparing his disciples for his departure. And we're anxiously looking down the road to get to that point in time, although we're still in John 6 in our Gospel of John study. But the study and application of the Word of God will keep a believer from stumbling. If you're growing in grace and knowledge, if you're in a consistent local church that teaches the truth, you have an active prayer life, these are the ingredients that keep you from stumbling. See, not that you're not going to fail ever, obviously. We do fall and fail in many ways. But this is the issue of the stumbling block that knocks us off our course and keeps us off our course. And I think we understand the difference there. All right? Now, to summarize and conclude, there's really two issues that we need to deal with, and they center on the pastor. And they come from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we recognize that out of all of the pastoral duties that fall upon the shepherd of a local assembly, snares or stumbling blocks is a big part of that and a critical part of that. Obviously, the teaching has to occur. That's the teaching side. But then there's the shepherding side. And the pastor teacher is just that, the shepherd teacher, the poimen kai didaskalos from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, 2 Corinthians 11 points out how snares are an urgent matter for pastoral concern, say. Just as a earthly shepherd, if he's got a flock of sheep and he's taken them out to this field and he walks around the field and he sees a snare laying there, what's he going to do about it? Is he going to say, oh, well, that's interesting. There's a snare sitting there. That looks like a bear trap or something. Maybe it must have been left behind and, glad I didn't step in it. And make sure I make a mental note so I avoid that part of the field, see? But what about my sheep? What am I going to do about the sheep? Because they may not spot it. And it might be a bear trap instead of a sheep trap, but it's sure going to hurt them and kill them and everything. No, I've got to do something. I've got to get rid of that snare. I've got to remove that stumbling block. I've got to remove the hazard to the flock that the flock may not spot themselves. So snares are an urgent matter for pastoral concern. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you have verse 29 listed there, but the paragraph begins a little bit prior to that. Notice in this passage here, I guess going all the way back to verse 21. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. All right? Now he's not any less than any of the other apostles, even though he was the least of the apostles in his mind and one untimely born. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. All right? And that's awesome. I mean, any one of those could kill him, and he endured it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. They left him for dead. They thought he was dead. I personally believe he was dead. I believe that was the occasion of his being caught up into the third heavens and then being restored with a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. But in any event, that's debatable. Won't part fellowship with anyone over such a speculation. 3 times I was shipwrecked. All right, we mentioned this last night. This is before his final journey to Rome that's recorded in Acts chapter 27. So that shipwreck in Acts 27 is at a minimum his 4th shipwreck. Okay? I think eventually you'd start to figure something out there and just quit taking boats. You know, I mean, do something. Journey on land or buy a horse. Okay? So 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. All right? Now all of that put together, from 23 down through 27, is impressive. Not one of us have come through anything even remarkably close to that, even remotely close. And he just brushes it all off, dismisses it. In verse 28, he says, apart from such external things, he says, that's just external stuff. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is skandalizod, stumbling blocked? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Okay? And he viewed the spiritual burdens, he viewed the spiritual conflict of ministry as more intense than any of those things he listed there in verses 23 through 27. He just says those are all external things. Receiving lashes 39 lashes 5 times. That's just an external thing. Nothing compared to the burden of the flock and the stumbling blocks there. All right? Snares or stumbling blocks, we're using those terms interchangeably and synonymously because they are. Snares are an urgent matter for pastoral concern, 2 Corinthians 11:29. We recognize under this that this is the internal spiritual conflict that pastors wage on behalf of their flock. This is the internal spiritual conflict that pastors wage on behalf of their flock. Called the daily. There's no days off. There's no days off. Not in the spiritual conflict of things. The daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. See. Now he was an apostle with responsibility and accountability for multiple local churches all over the world, from Jerusalem on around to Illyricum and so forth, and eventually on into Spain. You can't imagine such pressure in the apostolic gift. It's enough as it is with the pastor, with the pastor-teacher gift, with responsibility only in one local church. See, the spiritual conflict, internal spiritual conflict that pastors wage. And it's interesting. I noticed that very quickly upon Ralph's departure and my promotion to the full-time pastorate, very quickly how the temptations and the snares and the problems and the tribulations and afflictions of the flock all became my own. I thought, wow. Didn't know that was... I mean, I knew academically that's the way it was going to be, but I didn't know practically that was the way it was going to be, you know. Parents with troubled children and different issues there, and it was almost as if it was my own son. It was my own children that were going through those kind of troubles. Or marriage issues, it was like my own wife and these things going on. I mean, it hurt. Death in the family was like my own father, see, when LaVonna's dad died, and different things. So, we understand this concept as spelled out here academically in 2 Corinthians 11:28. But then we understand it also practically just from experience through the pulpit ministry of the local church. Who is weak without my being weak literally means is that it can't happen. They cannot be spiritually weak without my feeling that weakness in my own soul. Literally is what that passage is dealing with there. Who is weak without my being weak? It's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, nobody, it can't happen. Okay? The internal spiritual conflict that pastors wage on behalf of their flock. And secondly, that's verse 28. Secondly, the pastor is spiritually burned when the flock is snared. The pastor is spiritually burned when his flock is snared. And the verb that's used there is purao. P-U-R-O-O. Purao. To set on fire. And then when it's used in the passive voice as it's used here, it means to burn. And that's what we have here. Who is skandalizod without my being burned? The passive of purao. So the pastor is spiritually burned when his flock is snared. And that's a good thing, by the way. That's what assures the flock that they truly have a shepherd. That they truly have someone that is concerned for the sheep and not merely a hireling that's looking after his own self-interest. Because he's going to run for the hills. John chapter 10. The hireling that's not a shepherd. When he sees the wolf coming, he's not going to stand there through pressure. He's not going to stand there through conflict. He's off for better pastures, better pay. But the one that's the true shepherd has the concern for the flock, and that concern burns him up, as it says here in verse 29. All right? Dealing with snares. Dealing with snares. You turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 19 now. 1 Samuel chapter 19. See why snares are so important. Not just for yourself, but for your family, for your extended family, for your church family. See why parents are so burdened to teach the Word of God to their children that they don't fall into those snares, they don't make the same mistakes we made, say. Try to learn from our mistakes. You're going to make enough of your own. So try to learn from ours. You don't repeat ours too. This becomes our burden. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 19. It's a shorter chapter than chapter 18. It's 24 verses long. And it deals with three different rescue attempts. Three different times that David is rescued. So I titled the chapter, Three Times Rescued. Three Times Rescued, 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 24. Three times rescued. First of all, he's going to be rescued by Jonathan. Secondly, by Michael, his wife. Third, by Samuel. And there, of course, obviously, the human instruments that are used. God does the rescuing in each case. Interestingly enough, God does the rescuing in the first place. Jonathan, a godly friend, operating in a godly manner. Okay? But God effects the rescue again the second time at the hands of his wife, who uses deception and lying to bring it about. And yet God still rescued David. Third time through Samuel. And in an amazing incident here, resounding to his own glory through the instrumentality of Samuel the prophet, to where even Saul himself is humbled once again and actually provided here with the Spirit for the final time in his life. All right, so there's a lot of ground to cover here in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let's take a look at it. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, all the servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Remember, this is after the events of chapter 18 where everything was going right for David. Everything was going wrong for Saul. And Saul was David's enemy continually. That's chapter 18, verse 29. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death, but Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please, be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. All right, there's verses 1 through 7. That's the first deliverance. All right, three times rescued. The first attempt, just as background here, we recognize that Saul's attempt to have David die in battle has not succeeded. Saul's attempt to have David die in battle has not succeeded. The material that we covered in chapter 18 with the plot of Saul to have David murdered on the battlefield just wasn't happening. In fact, it was getting worse because everything David did, he outsmarted Saul's servants. And I think when we get to heaven and find the whole story here from chapter 18 and verse 30, see, chapter 29 could conceivably end, or verse 29 could conceivably end the chapter. It's a good closing verse. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. But verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Okay? Now this is indicative of, yes, he was having military success, and he was having victory everywhere he turned and so forth, and that's consistent with the remainder of the chapter as well as chapter 17. But the reference to behaving himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul really raises an eyebrow and makes you wonder, see, that he was thwarting some of those assassination attempts, thwarting some of those attempts to maneuver him into precarious positions on the battlefield. And he'd have no part of that, you understand. So there's some indication there at any event in verse 30 that I would really like to see some video clips when we get to heaven to find out what happened there. How he behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. All right, so his attempts were thwarted. His attempts were thwarted. Now, we understand sin and the nature of sin and evil, and as we're proceeding in those cycles of darkness and we're not deriving any happiness from it, what happens? We plunge deeper into our darkness. We plunge deeper into the insanity, and that's, of course, what happens here with Saul. Saul then gives the order for David to be executed. Our second observation here from the text, Saul then gives the order for David to be executed. Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. Okay? The execution order. He's the king. He's the supreme executive authority in the land, as far as he's concerned. And he gives the order. It's kind of interesting. We don't have... we have capital punishment in our country, but we do not have authority in the executive branch just to simply off and execute people for no cause. For no reason. See, there has to be justification through judicial proceeding for that death penalty to be inflicted, and it's inflicted by the through the court system, by the judicial branch, as spelled out in the legislative branch, see, and only then is it enforced by the executive branch. So our founding fathers were very wise in placing the checks and balances upon our government, in placing limitations upon the power that is over us, because they understood the nature of sinners, the nature of evil, and the nature of absolute power as it corrupts. Well, here is the king that has no checks and balances, because he is the king and he has what he says goes. He's ignoring the prophets that God sends to him, and the prophets were there geared to keep him in line, and he's ignoring Samuel, and so he gives the word. David is to die. Now, I find this really interesting because he gives Jonathan the order, first of all, as the primary executioner. Saul told Jonathan, first object of his telling, his son and all his servants, the second object of his telling. So Jonathan is the primary executioner. And Jonathan is ordered to do so even though he loves David. And I just find that amazing. Jonathan is ordered to do so despite his love for David. And we know that he loves David from chapter 18 and verse 1. Jonathan is ordered to do so despite his love for David. It just gives us a glimpse of the twisted insanity that Saul's going through here. That he knows that Saul loves that Jonathan loves David, and yet he's ordering him to do it anyway. Ordering especially him to do it anyway. See, making somebody else do something you know they don't like to do, or making somebody do something else you know that they would hate to do, acting contrary to what they want to do. See, it's twisted. And yet, this is to the extent that his insanity has driven him here. It's going to make Jonathan become as twisted and cruel as he is. Or at least he's going to try. Of course, it won't happen. Secondly, the servants are ordered to do so even though they love David. The servants are ordered to do so despite their love for David. And we've seen repeatedly throughout this, from chapter 16 on, when he was first called as a musician, to chapter 17, where he killed the giant, to chapter 18, all the way through here, how the servants have greatly appreciated and greatly respected and admired David. 1 Samuel 18, verses 5 and 16 especially, making note of this. David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 18, or verse 16 rather. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. All right? All Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. See? And that would obviously include Saul's servants. Doesn't include Saul. He is the one footnote there. The one in Israel that despises David and hates him, is afraid of him, and wants him dead. So Jonathan is ordered, and the servants are ordered. Now, this is interesting, because Jonathan loves David, the servants love David, so why don't they just tell the king, go fly a kite, you know? Take a hike. We're not doing that. Okay? It's interesting, see. We had previously seen an example where he was hostile to Jonathan, who was going to kill Jonathan, and his servant stood up then and said, no way. Absolutely not. Remember that? Okay. So what's the difference here? See. We recognize that in those intervening years, as the kingship of Saul progressed, he, perhaps gradually or perhaps not, but in any event, was removing from himself godly men and women and gathering to himself the yes men. The folks that would do whatever he wanted, no questions asked. See, removing the servants that defied him when he was going to kill Jonathan and started to assemble to himself godless men. Men that would see him in chapter 16 afflicted by demons and yet not say, you know, go to Samuel and repent. See, godless servants that would say, you know, what you need is a good music program. Okay? So we've seen little glimpses along the line, and here, finally, I think it's pretty clear that he has assembled now a staff of godless servants that are willing to do whatever he demands of them to do. Now, Jonathan won't. The order went first to Jonathan and then to the servants. Jonathan won't. Jonathan is going to inform David of the execution order, or the assassination order, and then he's going to go plead the case before his father. But I just find it interesting that he orders the servants here, and the servants are apparently willing to do this when they defied him a few chapters prior there with Jonathan. All right, now, it says also here in verse 1 that Jonathan greatly delighted in David. That's point 3, our third observation here in the text. Jonathan greatly delighted in David. Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death, but Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. The term is chafetz. Chafetz, C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. Chafetz. C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. Number 2654 in your Strong's Concordance. To delight in, to take pleasure in, or to desire. It's one of the strongest desire words in all of Scripture. But it's the desire that comes from the delight or the pleasure that you derive from such an activity. Okay? Chafetz, either a person, a thing, an activity, or a desire, or so forth. We know already that he loved David with ahav, but here is chafetz, that love which has become personal, with the rapport, with the pleasure, with the fellowship, see? Whatever they did, maybe they went hunting, or maybe they went bowling, or baseball, or something. Okay, but they had rapport love, grounded in the Word of God, and then built upon their relationship with one another. Chafetz. C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. Remember, every Hebrew word is only three letters long, but each of those three letters, so it happens, stands for two letters. The Chaf is the C-H, and then the Pe is the P-H, and then the Tzade is the T-S on the end of it. Right here. Each of these letters, every Hebrew word is only three letters long, but each of those happens to form a vowel or a consonant blend that we represent in English with two letters, such as CH, PH, and TS. But chafetz is the verb. Okay? Now, chafetz is a fairly well-known verb. It occurs 82 times in the Scripture in 71 different verses. I think we're familiar with Genesis 34:19. That was Shechem, who greatly delighted in Dinah and who wanted to marry Dinah. And Jacob was agreeable to that, of course, until Levi and Simeon took matters into their own hands to go ahead and murder Shechem and all the men of the town of Shechem. And so that marriage didn't happen, or at least, no, it didn't happen because the men were killed. We don't know who Dinah ended up marrying. There's different legends and traditions that she never married anyone, but in any event. So we're familiar with Genesis 34:19. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 8, chafetz is used, dealing with the Lord's pleasure, I believe. Numbers 14:8. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. say. God who is well pleased, God who is delighted. And as we saw last night, we live and exist for the purpose of pleasing God the Father. We have no other function, no other purpose but to please God the Father and be glorifying to Jesus Christ. That's what He has created us and saved us and redeemed us to do. So it deals with God's good pleasure. Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 and 8, again, the pleasure of God. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 13 is an application of pleasure there. Ruth 3:13. And I forget exactly the context of that. Joshua judges Ruth. Oh, okay. Boaz, she's presented herself before Boaz for redemption. And he says, it's true, I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night. And when the morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, that is, if it is not pleasing to him to redeem you with chafetz, if it is not pleasing to him to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. There's that vow again. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. All right? Deuteronomy 25 dealt with that in verses 7 and 8, dealt with the law of the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman had to be willing, had to be pleased to redeem the person that needed to be redeemed. If they weren't, then they were not qualified to be the redeemer. That's why it's so important with our concept of kinsman redeemer, that the redeemer be qualified and pleased, that is, willing to pay the price, as our Lord, of course, was. So he was here in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 22. 1 Samuel 18 and 22. Where Saul, remember when he was trying to talk David into marrying his daughter Michal? And he got the servants in on the act. And he told the servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you with chafetz. Okay? With a bold-faced lie. The king hated his guts. The king wanted him dead. But the servants were telling him, oh yeah, the king chafetz in you, loves you, delights in you. Greatly pleased with you. He wants, and all his servants love you. Aha. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. And they talk him into it. Other uses of chafetz include 2 Samuel 22:20. You see the references up there. Psalm 18, 19, 22:8. So many of these are well-known psalms. Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. Let me get Psalm 18 there. Psalm 18. In verse 19. Talking about all the conflict and all of his deliverance. How in verse 16 he sent me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Chafetz. He delighted in me. Okay? You see, it's our purpose to be pleasing to the Father and glorifying Jesus Christ, but not only is it our purpose to be so, it is to our advantage to be so. It is to our advantage to be pleasing in the sight of God the Father. If God the Father delights in us, then how much more quickly is He going to be to reach down there and snatch us from the snares and traps and difficulties that we find ourselves in? See? That's Psalm 18. Psalm 22, the words of Christ on the cross. And then those that were standing by and sneering at Him. All who see me sneer at me, it says in verse 7. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. See? They're speaking truth and they don't even realize it because they're so warped in their evil. Crucifying the Lord, they don't even recognize that what they're speaking is in fact true and will in fact happen. And woe be unto them. All right? Psalm 40. Another foundational psalm. One I think is well known, particularly because it's quoted in Hebrews and well known from the New Testament, Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, chafetz. Take no delight in it. no pleasure in it. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight, chafetz, to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. See. David knew what the Lord, chafetz, what the Lord delighted in. And so that became the basis of what David, chafetz, delighted in. See. He knew what the Lord delighted in, obedience, worship. And so that determined what he would delight in, take pleasure in. He determined that he would derive pleasure by giving God pleasure. All right? I delight to do your will, O my God. Of course, this is all prophetic. This was not only applicable to David, but applicable to Christ. And when quoted in Hebrews, it's applied to Christ, who was delighted to please the Father. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. I listed those because we had them recently, last night, in fact, in our Ezekiel series. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, repent and live. As he was giving the repent or else message in Ezekiel, saying, repent or live. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no chafetz in the death of anyone who dies. He says, therefore, repent and live. So Jonathan greatly delighted in David, and this gives us our sense of what we're dealing with here. It is a pleasure. It is a delight. David and Jonathan had such an intense friendship. They delighted in one another. All right? Now let me get back here to 1 Samuel. See what happens next, because Jonathan is going to tip David off here to the assassination attempt. Point three. Point four, rather. Jonathan warned David of the execution order. Verses 2 and 3. Jonathan warned David of the execution order. Verses 2 and 3. So you really know who your friends are when they tell you about murder attempts on your life. I mean, that, to me, you know that they're a friend. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. All right? So he's warning David. He tells him, first of all, sub-point A, he advised David to go into hiding. He advised David to go into hiding. That's verse 2. To a secret place. Interestingly enough, he knows where that secret place is, because in verse 3 he says, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. See, he knows where the hiding place is going to be. They knew this day was coming. They've been making these plans and arrangements, and now here comes the warning. You go to the hiding place. So he warns him to hide, and then he promises, secondly, B, he promised to plead David's case before Saul. He promised to plead David's case before Saul, to be his advocate before the throne. Interesting concept. Okay? Jonathan is willing to be the advocate before the throne. Now here, it's a little different concept than we're accustomed to, because it's a hostile throne. And to be an advocate on David's behalf could put Jonathan in peril, but he's willing to do it. All right? He's willing to do it. So in that sense, this imagery here does not follow through to the New Testament parallel, because it's not a hostile throne there where the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. It's before a friendly throne, as it were, a friendly court, filing his friend of the court briefs and so forth. Not so here. So he warns him to go into hiding. He promises to plead the case. He then does so under point 5. Jonathan speaks to his father and admonishes him concerning his sin before God. Admonishes him concerning his sin before God. Did I miss a point? Yeah, point 5. This is it right here. Yeah, chata. We'll do that next. Okay? This is point 5. Jonathan speaks to his father and admonishes him concerning his sin before God. He doesn't approach it as a legal issue. He approaches it as a sin issue. I mean, Saul's the king. All right, his word is law. There's no separation there of the... there's no legislature. All right? There's no body of representatives that write the laws that the executive enforces. All right? This is the autocracy of a monarchy here, where legislative, judicial, and executive functions are all rolled up into the one king. He may appoint sub judges under him, or governors under him, and so forth, but ultimately, this kind of rule all rolls. Apostrophe. The Hebrew Aleph does not have an English equivalent right here, but we often, when we transliterate it, we put an apostrophe. An apostrophe that's angled left, by the way, because there's another letter that doesn't have an English equivalent that we angle our apostrophe the other direction. But this is Chata and C-H-A-T-A apostrophe. And the closest you can get to pronouncing the Aleph in the English language is like the silent H at the beginning of the word honest. And it is a closure of your throat that actually stops the air, like in honest, where your throat is closed. And that's what we have here to end the word chata, where you are closing your throat at the end of it. Okay? All right? Number 2398. And it's an archery word. Just like we have with hamartano, to sin, what we're really doing is we're missing the mark. We're missing the mark. And it's our standard word for sin in the Old Testament, just like hamartano, hamartia, in the New Testament Greek. To miss the mark, that is, you're off target. God has established this as His standard, and you missed it. See, you shot wide. Like Sharon and I got to enjoy at Camp Peniel last month. Did that archery, see. I loved it. Of course, I had the unfair advantage because she was in her weakened condition and her center of gravity was a little bit lower than it normally is, and so that, you know, that throws off your aim. But we had a lot of fun, even when we were off the target. Okay? Three times that word occurs here. It says, do not let the king sin, there's the first one, against his servant David, since he has not sinned, second time, against you. And since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. All right? For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. Remember that, Saul, chapter 17? And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel, and you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin? There's the third time. We have a trinity of sin here. Why then will you sin, chata, against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? By putting David to death without a cause. Okay, so he stresses the issue of sin before God. Now what's interesting is that Saul responds. Point 6, Saul responds to his son's desire. Verse 6, Saul responds to his son's desire. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, that's the same language that the Lord used in Ezekiel. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb will come to an end. Okay. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So Saul responds to his son's desire. Now, there's some interesting concepts here in conjunction with this. First of all, he's not necessarily responding to the Lord here, is he? Doesn't say so. Know what this text says, all right? Subpoint A, he does not necessarily respond to the Lord, all right? Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but if he does, it's left unstated. It says he listened to his son. It says he listened to his son, okay? Does not say that he was convicted of his sin, does not say he repented from his ways, does not say anything like that.
All it says is that he listened to his son. And we all know what happens in many cases. You're trying to make your family happy, your wife happy, your husband happy. You're just saying, yeah, okay, whatever, and getting along. All right? Figuring, well, okay, I made a mistake. Shouldn't have given the order to Jonathan. I knew he wouldn't have followed through with the order anyway. He was the wrong executioner to send forth. So Saul says, okay, I won't kill him.
Uh-huh. If the Lord was telling him not to, I mean, why would the Lord be telling him not to do anything to David? I mean, why would he be responding to the Lord telling him something when the Lord put this evil spirit on him so he could get rid of him anyway?
I don't follow the question.
Okay.
Why would he be responding to, because Jonathan is communicating truth. And so as such, the Lord is speaking to Saul through Jonathan. See? And so if Saul was truly repenting, if Saul was truly convicted of his sin, and he confesses his sin, and he's restored to fellowship, and those demons are driven away, then he would be responding to the Lord's message. And that's not what's happening here. At least it's not what is said here. It says he listened to the voice of his son. Do you have a question?
When Saul says David will not be put to death, he's not in his heart thinking that or hoping that.
No, I don't believe so. I don't believe he believed it even for a moment. I mean, he might have meant the vow. Okay, if it's genuine repentance and he listened to the voice of Jonathan, and by that we mean that he responded to the message of the Lord and it's genuine repentance and he makes a vow, then it didn't last long because he immediately sets about breaking that vow. He'll spend the rest of his life trying to break that vow. So I don't believe that he even meant the vow at all. But he was just phrasing it in religious terms to make Jonathan happy. To let Jonathan think that his dad was spiritually minded or back with the program, back in fellowship. So he phrases it in terms of a vow, as the Lord lives.
Jonathan would go tell David everything's okay.
Right.
David lays
give him the all clear, and David comes back, and that's what happens here. Yeah, I don't believe he meant the vow at all. Now, maybe I'm being too harsh on Saul. A lot of commentators think that he meant it, at least until then the tremendous victory is given in verse 8, and then he snaps again a second time. And that's plausible. We know that the great victories David enjoyed in chapter 18, verse 30, is what prompted the murder attempt in 19, verse 1. And so it's plausible that maybe he did mean it in verse 7. Okay, we'll give him that. We don't know. But even if he did, then verse 8 comes along, and David has yet another great victory. More songs are written about him. Okay? And he snaps again. Alright? He snaps again in verse 9. So he's not necessarily responding to the Lord. And that's just simply an observation of what is not said in the text. You don't want to carry that too far. It's called an argument of silence. It's usually a pretty weak argument unless it is corroborated by other substantive information. All it does say is that he listened to the voice of his son. And he listened to the voice of Jonathan. Okay. Now, he makes a vow. So point B. He makes a vow. In the Lord's name and on the Lord's life. He makes a vow in the Lord's name and on the Lord's life. He makes a vow as the Lord lives. As the Lord lives. See, Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Saul takes a vow. He makes it in the Lord's name and on the Lord's life. Now, obviously, since the Lord can't die, this is an eternal vow, which is the nature of the vow as it appears in Ezekiel chapter 18, where he says, as I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall cease. And he's putting an end to that false proverb in Ezekiel 18. Obviously, God's eternal, so he cannot die, so as I live is an expression of an eternal vow. And here he is taking an expression of an eternal vow. Alright? Now, whether he means it or not, does God hold him to it?
Yeah.
There you go. We've studied vows before. We know how God takes vows seriously, how vows are not to be spoken rashly. And whether he believes it or not, it's a vow that he's taken. It is a vow that he has taken, which I find hilarious. A lot of things I laugh at in the scriptures, and I laugh at this. Because Saul, in making this vow, guarantees that none of the rest of his assassination attempts will ever work for the rest of his life. Because he vowed, as the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. And that's point C. Saul will repeatedly attempt to violate his vow, but the Lord holds him to it. Saul will repeatedly attempt to violate his vow, but the Lord holds him to it. The Lord holds him to it. See. Saul repeatedly attempts to violate the vow, but the Lord holds him to it. It's as if David is now immortal, invulnerable. Nothing Saul can do can touch him. Because the vow was made according to the living God. As long as God lives, as long as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. See? So there's nothing that Saul can do to bring about David's death. And obviously that's fulfilled. David will eventually suffer physical death of natural causes at a ripe old age in his own bed. Alright? So Saul will repeatedly, he'll spend the rest of his life, the rest of 1 Samuel, trying to find this and that and whatever he can do to get David dead. And he'll even commit horrible atrocities. He'll murder a priesthood. Chasing after David, see. But he will not be allowed to break his vow. God holds him to his vow. Which I find as an ironic twist. God holds him to his vow. All right, and then finally, point seven. Jonathan is able to bring David out of hiding and restore him to the king's court. Jonathan is able to bring David out of hiding and restore him to the king's court. Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. In his presence as formerly. We don't know how much time goes by. What a good stopping point, but let me give you one more point of study. Point eight. Saul's kindness towards David lasts until David is given another tremendous military victory. Saul's kindness towards David lasts until David is given another tremendous military victory. And probably kindness is too good a word to use here. Probably what would be more accurate would be Saul's truce, his ceasefire, his time out. It's not really a kindness. Because we know that Saul was David's enemy continually, from chapter 18, verse 29. So I probably phrased that in a little misleading manner. It's not kindness, but his ceasefire, his truce, his vow, only lasts as long as the next military victory. Verse 8, when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. They fled before him. Tremendous military victory. Another one. Many, many, of course, are given to David. And after this, he's going to snap again. So it doesn't last very long. All right? It doesn't last very long. I'm a little bit early, but I think before we get into Michal and the second rescuing, it's a good place to stop. The second rescuing, starting in verse 9 with Michal, takes us down through verse 17, where she lets him out the window and then props up the dummy in the bed. And lies twice to her father. And then the third rescuing, verses 18 through 24, in the presence of Samuel, and the interesting rescue there. So we'll tackle that. And then we'll see. I don't suspect that we'll get that far. Our second session is usually a pretty short session. After we conclude the subject, or the material here of chapter 19, the subject study that we need to undertake is a study on fleeing, on running away. See, David does a lot of running away in his life, starting in this chapter where he flees three times. Okay, but then on into chapter 20, he keeps fleeing. And on until the death of Saul, he's continuing to flee. Okay,
And we need to recognize what fleeing is all about, if it's right, if it's wrong, are we expected to flee, and so forth. Is it obviously the answer to all our problems, or just run away from all our problems? Okay. Well, then I guess it's probably pretty important that we understand what fleeing is all about then. What are we supposed to run away from? When do we run away from our problems? When do we stand fast and face our problems? Say, was David right or wrong for fleeing? He was the anointed king. Should have just stood there, and when Saul tries to kill him with a spear, you slap him. Take the spear away and kill him. You know, why not? I'm the next king, right? See? But David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So, we've got some things coming up on fleeing, because the Lord Jesus Christ ran away. Lots of times. And we'll take a look at that too, and see when are we expected to flee, when are we expected to stand. Alright? Almighty Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for the teaching of your word. We ask for your blessing upon us, Father, and make this truth real. We ask, Father, that believers might not simply be filling notebooks, but be filling their heart, Father, with the truth of your word. Let it dwell richly within each one of us. Renewing the spirit of our mind, Father, transforming us according to the image of your beloved Son. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Resuming our study after our intermission. We're still in 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we're about to begin the second rescue. There are three rescues, three times that David is rescued here, and that's what we've titled the chapter, is Three Times Rescued. And in verses 9 and following now, down through verse 17, we have the second rescue. This one, the human instrument involved is David's wife, Michal. And the methods employed are entirely different than Jonathan's methods. She does not make a straightforward plea. She does not go before the king and defend David. She instead urges him to flee and then engineers the deception and cover-up afterwards. So let's take a look at it. Verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Verse 11, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. That's an interesting statement, and we'll look at it, but not necessarily a true statement, but that's her viewpoint. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol, laid it on the bed, and put a quilt of goat's hair at the head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David. This would be a second group of messengers. To see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go, why should I put you to death? Alright? Her second lie. And David fled and escaped. Okay, so, here's our second attempt. We've taken you through 8 points already of study and observation on chapter 19. We come to the ninth point, which deals with another demonic fit of rage. Another demonic fit of rage comes upon Saul, and he makes another attempt on David's life. Another demonic fit of rage comes upon Saul, and he makes another attempt on David's life. Now remember, we've been very careful with this so far. Believers cannot be demon-possessed, and Saul is not possessed, as Saul is a believer. But believers can be afflicted, believers can be tempted, believers can be prompted to these kind of activities. And particularly when a believer like Saul is remaining filled with these demons, or not filled, but occupied with these demons for as long as he has been, listening to their voices, feeding off of their hate. See, constantly those little voices whispering in his head how much he hates David, how much David needs to die, and so forth. And by listening, giving ear to that voice, as long as he has, he's opening himself up to that kind of influence. But again, we're very clear, a believer cannot be demon-possessed, but they can be afflicted, tormented, influenced.
It's called paying attention to the doctrines of demons. And it's one thing to be tested and tempted. We all are going to be tempted and have little thoughts come popping in. That's going to happen. But we want to make sure we don't pay attention to those little thoughts and dwell on them and listen to them and consider them, see. We need to reject them immediately, and we'll talk about some of that when we deal with angelic conflict in our studies coming up. So it's another demonic fit of rage. He's sitting there with the spear in his hand. Now, why is he sitting there with the spear in his hand? I mean...
probably thinking of using it.
Right, exactly. Because that voice had been working on him, see? So he always made sure to have a spear handy just in case an event ever presented itself. Right?
But when he tried to throw the spear at David the first time, he wasn't... I mean, the spirit came upon him and while David was playing and he didn't have any preconceived
right.
notion of doing that.
Right. You're talking about beforehand, in chapter 18.
I mean, it just seems to me like he sits there with a spear around him all the time, regardless of whether David's there or not. He's allowed
okay.
a shot with it. You know,
yeah, you think he'd get better at it, you know. And a spear was in Saul's hand. That's chapter 18 and verse 10. So, you know, evidently, that was his practice, to sit there on his throne with a spear in his hand, you know. Not a scepter. The scepter belongs to Judah. He sits there with a spear. All right? Interesting kingship. And another demonic fit of rage is what motivates this. Again, it's listed in verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord. And we recognize that this is a fallen angel that God is giving permission to afflict Saul. A fallen angel that could not touch Saul unless God gives him permission. Okay? The 10th point, David flees to his house and Saul's servants set an ambush. David flees to his house and Saul's servants set an ambush. David fled and escaped that night. We know that he went to his home. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. So they've laid the trap. They got the house surrounded, as it were, or most likely they've got the front door watched. Generally speaking, there's only one exit in most of the houses of the ancient world, certainly in a city house, if this isn't truly a city house within the walls in Jerusalem. All right?
Why wait until morning?
I don't know. It's a good question. Why wait until morning? Huh. I don't know. Never much thought about it. Why not just storm the house at night? Why wait till tomorrow morning? I don't know. It's a good question. I'll be sure to ask the Lord that when I get to heaven. Why did they wait till morning? But he flees to his house and he sets the ambush. Point 11, Michael warns David to flee and helps him escape and then engineers the deception. Point 11, Michael warns David to flee, helps him escape, and then engineers a deception. She warns David to flee, helps him escape, and then engineers a deception. Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So evidently, there was a reason for why they waited till morning. And evidently, Michal knew about it.
With the burial.
Oh.
With the Jewish burial, that everything has to be done.
No. Saul here is contemplating murder. I don't think any kind of ritual cleanness is in his mind.
He's not too religious.
He's not worried about doing it in the right way. That's right. Okay. If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So she recognizes that he's got to be out before morning. All right, so Michal let David down through a window and he went out and fled and escaped. Now, she helps him to do this. Now, obviously, he could have tied a rope, you know, to a bed or a chair or something and climbed down himself. All right, but if he does that, then what's he done? He's got an open window and he's got a rope hanging out. Right? That pretty much gives things away, doesn't it? See? But she helps him, see? And by that meaning that once he gets down, she can pull the rope back up, she can untie it, she can close the window, all right? She puts the dummy in the bed. This is classic jailbreak here. They are putting the dummy in the bed. See, and all of it is delayed. All of it is designed so that the notice of escape is delayed as long as possible, so that the actual flight can have as long a run as possible before the pursuit begins. See, classic jailhouse escape. So she helps him. A couple of things under this here. She assists the escape out the window, 7.8. She assists his escape out the window. And by that, again, I take it, because he obviously could have done it himself by tying a rope and climbing down, that she actually then assists in this by bringing the rope back up, closing the window, and covering the tracks. So she assists in letting him escape out the window. And then secondly, she sets up this dummy. She makes a dummy replica in the bed. She makes a dummy replica of David to lay in the bed. Verse 13. And all of that is designed to delay the discovery as long as possible. To delay the discovery as long as possible. The Texas Department of Criminal Justice was very embarrassed here 3 or 4 escapes ago. They've had a lot of escapes in the last year. I'm not sure why. But there was a death row inmate that escaped, had vaulted over a barbed wire fence. They found him 3 days later dead in the swamp. But anyway, he'd gotten out. He had a dummy in his bed, made it look like he was sleeping, made it look lifelike and whatnot. And the sad part was that he was gone longer than he should have been before they noticed. And a number of counts had gone by where the officer just looked in there, shined the flashlight in, saw a lump and counted it as a body, and reported in his head counts. See, and it wasn't until about 2 or 3 head counts later that some officer recognized, the lump's not moving. That's why we always train. You count living, breathing bodies, and if it's not moving, it's not breathing, then you make it breathe so you know it's still alive, Different tricks you can do to get someone to move. In any event, this is what she's doing here, putting this dummy in. Now, this household idol we mentioned last week when we did a character sketch of Michael, it's not very flattering, or it's not a very positive outlook that she actually has one of these teraphim in her house. So teraphim, which is an image or an idol utilized in household worship, Laban had them. These were the items that Rachel stole when Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the other two wives and all the kids, slipped out of town in the middle of the night. The fact that she has them in her home, the fact that David has them in his home, is not something we're really delighted with. But it's an interesting study anyway, just to take a look at idolatry in the aspect of these personal family household gods. See, like somehow this little statue is going to protect your home. It's going to keep the thieves from breaking in. It's going to keep the fire from burning the place down. It's going to keep the sicknesses away. It's your personal little household god that you can pray to and pour out oil on top of and whatever else you're going to do, different ritual forms. And this little teraphim was going to guard your house. See, crazy. But in any event, Michael had one in her house, and she—it's not totally life-size because she has to supplement it with this other thing here to represent the head, the quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. The teraphim that Laban had were much smaller, evidently, because Rachel was able to sit on them and cover them with her skirts and lie to her father and tell her father that she couldn't move and all of that. We're familiar with that story. So, interesting that here in the Old Testament we have these cases where teraphim are employed and you have a daughter lying to her father. Alright? Interesting recurring themes. So, point 12, Michael tells a lie in order to preserve the deception. As verse 14, but must tell another lie when her first lie is found out. That's verse 17. And boy, doesn't that seem to be the way it works. Telling one lie, then that's caught out, so you got to tell the second lie to cover your tracks from the first lie. That's why lying is so difficult. We shouldn't even waste our time. And obviously, God is the God of truth, and He would have all of His children speaking truth. We speak the truth in love. But she's told the one lie. Saul sent messengers to take David. She said, he is sick. She said, sorry, David's not coming into work today. Right? Nothing like having your wife call in sick for you. Okay. I wonder where guys got this idea from. You know, have their wife calling in sick. And that works for a period of time. The messengers go back to Saul. Saul says, no, he's coming into work. We'll send the ambulance. I don't care how sick he is. Bring him here. So he sends messengers there to carry the bed in. Okay? So now she's caught out because the second messengers then come with instructions to carry him on the bed. And they enter, and then obviously when they get close enough, they recognize that's not a body. That's this deception here. And the messengers entered. Behold, the household idol was on the bed. The teraphim was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michael, all right, now evidently, the bed, the goat's head, the teraphim, and Michael, all that whole contraption is dragged back to the king. All right, look what we found. Now, she's already told one lie. Now this is lie number two. Well, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michael said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? In other words, he threatened to kill me. If I didn't help him, he was going to kill me. How believable that is. I suppose it's believable. David was a mighty warrior and so forth. Would have had no problem killing her. But she loved him. He loved her. All right? It's much more plausible that she helped him escape. All right? But she comes up with her lie here. And I don't think Saul was probably fooled, but it doesn't really say how he reacts to it. But we do know that Saul's not too pleased with her. We do know that he's going to give her to somebody else and say, okay, well, you be his wife now, as he annuls that marriage. And so my guess would be that he doesn't believe this second lie. Okay? That's my belief. All right, then David's on the run. He leaves town. He doesn't just run home. He really runs. He runs to Ramah, which is actually not that far away. David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. All right? Now, Naioth is the name of a region. And, or actually, Ramah is the name of a region. The terms are kind of interchangeable depending on what text you're looking at. Ramah, more of the town. Naioth, more of the region. And in verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers. All right? So Saul's going to send more of these hit squads out. All right? Three hit squads. Now, this is the third escape. And it's going to involve three teams of assassins that are sent out. Let's get some points here to make sure we don't lose ourselves. Point 13. David flees to Samuel, where he will be rescued for the third time. He flees to Samuel, where he will be rescued for the third time. And unlike the first time, where he ran away and hid, and unlike the second time, where he ran away and hid, this third time, he's not running anywhere. God's going to deal with the circumstances where he is. Alright? And that's an interesting pattern. And then once that chapter ends, then he's going to run away and hide in chapter 20. David's going to spend much of his life on the run, public enemy number one, with the death sentence over his head. So this is where he's going to be rescued for the third time in this chapter. All right, a couple things here. Samuel. Oh, there's a map. Let's take a look at that. This is the central highland of Judea. We are really zoomed in here because we don't even see the Jordan River to the east. We barely see a couple of tributaries headed towards the Jordan River to the east, but we don't see the Jordan. We're really zoomed in here in the highlands of central Judah. You see Jerusalem to the southwest. There is Bethlehem. To the north, almost due north of Jerusalem, is Gibeah. All right. Now you have other towns up there: Ramah, Gibeah, Nob, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem are the five cities on your map. Now Saul's capital is at Gibeah. Saul's capital is at Gibeah. Jerusalem is still a Jebusite city. David hasn't conquered it yet. I just put it on there so you know where it is, the largest city in the area. Bethlehem is David's city. Okay? Now, David's in Gibeah. His wife lets him out the window and he's going to run. Saul might be tempted to look south, i.e. into Judah, since while he's up there in Gibeah, he's in Benjamite territory, and Saul's a Benjamite. So he's going to be looking south, past Jerusalem to Bethlehem. David might be getting on friendly soil, friendly territory, looking south. David doesn't run south. David runs north. David runs north to Ramah. Okay? Chapter 20, he's going to flee Ramah and he's going to go to Nob. So he's not really going too far, but he's still staying out of sight.
Is that where the Philistines were?
The Philistines?
Yeah. Doesn't he, when he runs that time...
Oh, he will go to the Philistine land. That's southwest of the map that you see there.
Okay.
Yeah, that's down in the Philistine lowlands. Uh-huh. Out on the plain. I did not put a scale up here, but Bethlehem to Jerusalem is about 5 miles. Okay, so from... you got about 10 miles there between Bethlehem and Ramah. Not a lot of space. Again, we have to transport ourselves back to the ancient world. See, recognizing that a 5-mile journey through rugged hill country on foot, you don't just knock that out in, hop in your car and drive down to Zilker Park or whatever. I mean, it's a journey. He's escaping at night. But in any event, he gets to Ramah, which is about 3 miles. Or 2 miles, I guess, north of Gibeah. And there's where Samuel is located. That was Samuel's hometown. That's where Samuel retired when he started operating his prophetic school, which we'll see here next. Samuel was leading his prophetic school. Now, there's a body of people here in the Old Testament called the Sons of the Prophets. And these are the students here. And Samuel was presiding over them. And called the company of the prophets, prophesying. And Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So here's the school. We don't have a whole lot about this school. We just have glimpses in 1 Samuel and elsewhere. We have the phrase prophets and sons of prophets that are utilized in the Old Testament. But this was... evidently a school where Samuel was presiding over a body of prophets and teaching them. So he may not be making his itinerant ministry, or he may not be making the rounds or the circuit around Israel, but he is teaching these young prophets. And by the way, we have only a handful of the prophets that existed do we know about in the Scriptures. All right, I mean, we can name Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, and we can name Elijah and Elisha, and probably all the ones that we can name is, well, truth be told, probably a very small percentage of all the prophets in Israel in the Old Testament times. So, here is a school here that Samuel founded. Then, David decides to stay with them. David, whomever is a prophet, remains there and spends time there at that school. David, as a prophet, spends time in that school. Now remember, he was anointed by Samuel as a young boy, probably 10 years old. He was immediately filled with the Spirit mightily, but he stayed in Jesse's house. Samuel returned to Ramah, but David stayed in Jesse's house. David never had any formal prophetic training because he was still in Jesse's house when he heard about the battle and went to go fight Goliath. David has never had any formal prophetic training that we know about, at least in Samuel's prophetic school, until this passage here, where he stays here for a short period of time. Not very long at all, actually. David as a prophet. And Acts chapter 2, verse 30, if you want a black and white verse that just spells out for you, David is a prophet. I think it's clear enough from the Old Testament that he was a prophet, but some people like black and white verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Speaking of David in verse 29, I may say confidently, say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. I mean, I don't know how you can... read all the Psalms that David wrote that are clearly prophetic and say that David wasn't a prophet. See, he was. Okay? He was a prophet king. See, the type of Christ, both in his role as prophet and his role as king. Obviously, he didn't fulfill the priesthood type. That wasn't his role. So we have it here. As a prophet, he spends time at the school. He remains with him there in Ramah. But, unfortunately, Saul and his intelligence network finds out. Now, however long that took him, we don't know. He and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth, and it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." All right? Now, how long did that take to happen? We have no idea. Might have been there a day, a week, a month. We have no idea. But some time evidently had to go by in order for the agents of Saul to find out where David was hiding. See, they probably had scoured all through the south, looking through Judah, looking through Bethlehem, and looking all over the place. Couldn't find him. And then finally, it's reported that he is in Ramah. So verses 19 through 21. Saul is informed of David's whereabouts. Oh, and then the second part of the point. And he sends his hit teams after him. All right? He's going to send these messengers out for the purpose of killing him. No other way to explain what these guys are doing. Just like they when they went to the house and brought the bed back. But now, notice, as they approach, this is so funny. So point A, each team in turn is spirit-filled and added to the prophetic school. Each team in turn is spirit-filled and added to the prophetic school. Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So guess what? Welcome to the admissions process. All right? Spirit of God came upon them, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. All right? So we have this progression. In the first rescue attempt, Saul did it himself, and David escaped. In the second rescue attempt, Saul had to send two groups of messengers, but David escaped. Now, in the third rescue of the chapter, Saul sends three messengers, and David's still escaping. See, not going anywhere, but the messengers aren't working. And so Saul himself has to go back to what he was doing right from the very beginning, take his spear in his own hand, and go take care of business. I mean, if you want something done right, what do you got to do? Right, there you go. And so Saul himself, verse 22, went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Siku. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" He's got to stop and ask for directions. Now, there are some things in Scripture that are kind of hard to believe. Some things that even a God-fearing Christian can be a little skeptical at. But here's a man asking directions. All right? Take it by faith. God wrote it. I believe it. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. All right? Happens to him too. In fact, he gets the worst of it. Verse 24, he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets. All right? Such was his possession. Spirit possession. The Holy Spirit. Well, we almost made it. We're right at the hour now. We've got a B to add here to 14. Then we got 15 and 16 with an A, B, and a C under 16. Let's just close with B. We'll finish out this one. You got A already. Each team in turn is spirit-filled and added to the prophetic school. And then B, this incident is similar to a later incident with Elijah that I thought I'd give here for you in case you were familiar with it. There are things in Scripture that are so similar that you can kind of get them confused, get them mixed up a little bit. The incident with Elijah, which is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, those guys ended up dead. All right, that was a lot worse than these guys that ended up spirit-filled and prophesying. 2 Kings chapter 1, very quickly, and I'm going over. Starting to make this a habit. 2 Kings chapter 1. And they're looking all over for Elijah. And everywhere they look, he disappears. Everywhere they look, he's gone.
And that's either with super speed or teleportation or some kind of spiritual gift enablement. I think probably it was like a Star Trek beam me up, beam me down kind of thing, and God was transporting him various places. And the king is pretty much fit to be tied here, and finds out that he's dealing with Elijah, so he sends a captain to 50 with his 50 in verse 9. They went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and they said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. All right? That's pretty rough. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah replied to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees. All right? Smart captain. Bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he rose and went down with him to the king. All right. That's another incident similar to this one, but don't get them confused. Different circumstances, different results, and yet similar occurrences. All right, we'll come back to this next Wednesday. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for the truth of your word. May we go forth and apply your word in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ and is pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.